Before we begin with the text, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help in understanding and obedience. Father, please help us as we come into your word. Spirit of God, I pray that you would take the truths as we just sung this, that it would be true, a true prayer of our hearts. You take these truths, you plant them deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that we would be like Christ as we come from this place today because of the word of God. Lord, please help us to glorify you. Give me strength and wisdom of word, and give your people wisdom of understanding. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I thought about trying to start today with just a fictional story. Well, it's not really fictional, but I can't prove these things happened. It's true to life. Transport yourself back into the first century, and we'll talk there. Olympus was one of the original church members in the Roman Christian church. Formerly a worshiper of the panoply of gods, he'd come to believe in the Jewish Christ as the one true God. He was saved, he was baptized, added to the church. It was quite exciting for Olympus over the last several months to see all the new members in their growing assembly at the capital city. At first, the church was comprised of people just like him, once devoted to Jupiter and Dinah, now devoted to Yahweh. But recently, due to intense Christian persecution he'd heard about, more and more Jewish refugees were filling the Roman capital city and joining the church. One of his new church friends, Herodian, though a Jewish Christian, they met regularly to eat and to spend time together. Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian, but they rejoiced in their common faith in Jesus Christ. One day over lunch, however, Herodian seemed very disturbed. Olympus asked, "What's wrong, my friend?" Herodian reluctantly replied, "We have some concerns." Olympus urged, "Well, what are they?" "I don't think most of the church really reverences God as it should." Olympus is floored. "What do you mean?" Herodian is kind but firm. "Well, as far as I can tell, the Sabbath, this Saturday, the day you call Saturday, means little to you all. And worse, none of the Gentile members even attempt to observe the Passover this last spring. We've noticed that the holy days that God set up are completely ignored by most of the church. And this is wrong, and it's an affront to Yahweh and his word. I just can't see how we can continue to worship where his holiness is not respected." Olympus was a bit offended, because though his name wasn't mentioned, he knew Herodian was talking about him. And he thought, but didn't reply, "Who does this guy think he is, judging me and my family like this? He should be grateful that we welcomed them into this family with all their legalistic, traditional opinions anyways." How would you counsel Olympus and Herodian? How would you help them get along? Or would you encourage them, "Well, you're right, maybe just go your separate ways"? How would you help a church struggling with this differences, not just of opinions, but opinions that seem to get right to the core of obedience and holiness? Romans 14 and 15 is divine apostolic counsel for an issue nearly identical to this, if not identical. And so in two parts for the next, this week and next week, we're going to study Paul's biblical counsel and then hopefully be able to construct a bridge from first century Rome church to 21st century Grace Baptist Church. That's sometimes the hardest part when we're trying to do this. As I said before, Paul's biblical counsel covers 14:1 through 15:13. It's a very long section of counsel here. I'm going to encourage you to work out chapter 15 yourselves. We just do not have the time to even touch it. The issue is, when such agreements, like what I just presented, arise in a local church, Paul is going to say in verses 1 through 12, which we are going to look at today, well, how should church members think about each other and themselves? How should we think? Verses 13 through 23, next week, then how should Christian church members act toward each other? So it's divided into two sections, how we should think and then how we should act. We're going to focus on the thinking today and the acting next week. Now, before we even jump into the logic of the text and what's happening here, need to explain to you that and remind you, as we do whenever we hit these sort of texts of Scripture, that this is not what makes one a Christian. The things we're going to talk about is not how one becomes a follower of Jesus, but how those who are Christians ought to think and act as followers of Christ. God's good rules for his people that flow from God's good gospel on behalf of his people. As we've said often, and you will hear more and more constantly, good imperatives that follow gospel indicatives. We need to make sure we have that category in our mind whenever we read these sort of texts of Scripture. There's a reason they come at the end of the book of Romans. And we have not spent a lot of time working up to this point. So, coming back to the first century Roman church, what's the setting going on? Well, according to the book of Romans, the book of Acts, historical documents, we would learn that the Roman church was not founded by the Apostle Paul or likely any Jewish converts, but it was founded by the gospel spreading into the Gentile regions to the capital city because, as you know from your history class, all roads lead to Rome. And the church was thus primarily Gentile Christians, saved out of a life of paganism and idolatry, saved to worship Yahweh, and they embraced the Christian, the Jewish Messiah that the Christians, now as a Christian person, but they recognized it was a Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Around this time, 55, 60 AD, sometime around there, around this time, persecution against Christians is primarily in Judea had really increased, not by the government, but by Jews, Jewish persecution of Christian. By this time, most Jewish Christians were not safe in Israel, and they fled to the uttermost parts of the earth. The diaspora, they scattered. Rome was a very good landing spot. Very cosmopolitan, fine with all sorts of ethnicities and backgrounds, good with all of that. And so many Christians began to settle, Jewish Christians began to settle in Rome. You can look at the last chapter of the book of Romans and see that a lot of people, the names that are recognizable that you find in other letters that had once been, like Aquila, Priscilla, and some of those individuals had once been in other places, now found their home in Rome. Paul is writing this letter because he's planning to come to Rome and to visit this church that he's never been to before. And he's going to share in the mutual faith, and hopefully they can also help him on his missionary journey, support him as he goes to Spain. So he's written this letter to them, but the setting is a unique situation where you have a majority Gentile converts into Christianity and a minority of newer members who are now are Jewish converts into Christianity, and both have their various views in how you honor God. It was difficult for Jewish Christians to let go of the rigidity or scrupulous nature of the Old Testament civil and religious laws. Christ abrogated, Christ fulfilled those. I'm not talking about the moral aspects of the law, but the civil ceremony, the dietary laws, the days, the clean and unclean laws, those sort of things found in the Old Testament. It was difficult for Gentile Christians to get it, to understand why their Jewish brothers, who, by the way, prior to becoming Christian, were a bit bigoted toward Gentiles, considering them just Gentile dogs, to understand and to welcome them in, especially when they come and they seem to sometimes sort of wanted to create more of a Jewish flavor to the already established Gentile church. It's one of the reasons why nearly every New Testament letter has words encouraging the reality that the gospel breaks down the wall of hostility between the Jew and the Gentile. That was a big issue in the day. The Gentiles must turn from their pagan idolatrous sensuality, and the Jews needed to turn from their legalistic idolatrous rigidity, both to the gospel. And Paul spends most of the time in Romans assuring both Jew and Gentile that the gospel was for them both. And the gospel unified both. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In the text of Scripture that is before us, Paul is entering that scenario. And so we can come up with a few things to understand about this scenario. First, he describes the idea that there are those who are weak in the faith. Chapter 15, he describes those that are strong. And so we have two groups of people he's addressing here, the weak and the strong. And right away, we have the idea that comes to our mind, oh, weak, that's bad. Strong, that's good. That's not how he uses weak and strong in the text here. If it were a matter of morality, the weak were doing something wrong, the strong were doing something right morally, then Paul would have addressed the issue as he does in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians by rebuking the wrong one, the immoral one. And he doesn't do that here. You can look down at verse 14 and find out that Paul agrees with the so-called strong. He agrees with them. He disagrees with the stand of the weak in the faith. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. He's agreeing with them. So what does he mean, the weak in the faith, and by implication, the strong in the faith? He doesn't mean weak in faith in the sense of they're uncertain, or they're doubting, or they're not sure. In fact, if you read the context, quite the opposite. They're quite sure of themselves. They're confident that they're right. He doesn't mean weak in the faith in the sense that they're somehow some spiritually deficient, that they're legalistic, because he would have rebuked that, as I said, and he doesn't. What he means by this, I believe, is that they are weak in relationship, or they are soft in relationship to their knowledge as to what the faith has brought them in the practical outworking of life. In other words, they think, well, better be safe than sorry. I don't want to offend God, and I'm a Christian, and I'm trusting Jesus, but it just, if I let go of these dietary laws and let go of these restraining things, that could be unholy and disobedient. Therefore, I'm going to keep it just in case. It's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of obedience. They believed, the weak in the faith, they believed that they needed to keep these rigid or scrupulous laws and rules in order to be obedient and pleasing to Christ. Not for salvation, but just, I want to obey him. I want to honor him. The strong, on the other hand, I think the evidence shows coming from a Gentile background, most likely, they were saying, I don't even understand it. I never heard of these dietary laws and clean and unclean until now. And I'm just fine. I left my paganism. They were strong in the faith, or they had a strong understanding that the faith freed them from those scruples and rigidity. And so that's the weak and the strong in the context here. We're going to avoid crossing a bridge yet to today, because we're just focusing on the text until the end of the service. So that's what he means by weak and strong. So a scenario is this. He says, so one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. By implication, the strong guy, he believes, you know what? There is no reason why you can't just eat whatever you want. There's nothing to do with obedience or disobedience. The Jewish Christian in this scenario is saying, why then did God say unclean and clean back way back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus? And didn't he talk about like certain foods like pork is not something we should be eating and all these sort of things? And so he has come to the conclusion, probably based upon how he was raised, that there's a very strict and important way in which food needs to be handled so that it's not ceremonially unclean, so it's not unholy. And so I'm living in Rome. They don't care about any of that. If I go down to the store and I buy meat to fix, it's probably been handled by guys that handled all sorts of things like shellfish and pork and it's not kosher. The safest approach for obedience for me is vegetables. That's not tainted. And so he chooses just to eat vegetables. Some people think, well, no, he's talking about meat offered to idols and stuff like that. That's a passage in Corinthians. That's not what he's talking about in Rome. And the concept that he talks about eating only vegetables, that's not the issue of how the pagan, that's a Jewish issue, for clearly. So that's what's going on, and that's a scenario. One thinks you can eat whatever you want, you're free in Christ. One says, yeah, you're not going to go to hell if you eat it. But, you know, it's just unholy, unrighteous. And so just stick with vegetables, be safe. Once again, I believe that Paul is not, that this man who's eating only vegetables, though he may be on the edge, I don't believe he's a legalist. I don't believe he's trying to gain God's favor or pleasure. Because in Galatians, Paul encounters that, and he rebukes his heresy that. And here he doesn't do that. This is somebody who has a personal conviction, a standard, and it's gone beyond just, I believe it, to, and you are unholy. You are unrighteous. You are disobedient because you don't adhere to that. That's the scenario going on. That is what Paul the Apostle calls in our text doubtful things. Or, in case you care, dialogismon, one word for that, which is a unique word. It's got the word, you might be able to see the word dialogue in that. But the word logos is in there, words, and dias like means like to argue over it because each side has a valid point. That's the idea of a dialogismon. So different translations do different things. Some say this one word, doubtful things here. Some say disputable matters. Some say opinions. They're trying to like capture the sense of this Greek word. The idea there is it's something that is like one person says, well, the scripture says this. And another person says, yeah, but the scripture says this. Says, well, the scripture says this. Well, the scripture, it's like you're debating over the matter. It's something that's not settled. It's unsettled, as evidenced by the fact that Christians are debating over it in the same church. It's a word I made up, which probably will never make it into Webster's dictionary, but it's discussables. So what is it not? It's not moral commands and principles. Think Ten Commandments, right? Those are not discussable. It's wrong to lie, to steal. Like, that's not what he's talking about. That would be inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. It's not the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because we are commanded in the Scripture to earnestly contend for the faith. And Paul's argument here is not to contend. So it can't be the faith. If you're thinking of our chart that I've used before, it's not the red and pink stuff in the columns, okay? It's not that stuff that is repeated and plain and main in the Scripture. It's not even, I believe, clear, repeated principles that are even downstream from the gospel and attendant doctrine. Issues such as baptism and communion and doxology and worshiping God, those sort of things that the Scripture is clear on how to do it. What is it then? It is the outworking of one's faith. It is the practice and application of things not expressly forbidden in the New Testament, but perhaps there's downstream implications of it. Okay, we'll get to some examples later. We're going to stick with the examples they have in the text in the first century. I like the phrase, it's biblical opinions worked out in practice. Biblical opinions worked out in practice. But the bottom line is this. What is Paul, the apostle in the council, calling the Christians to? The imperative, the command, is very clear. Receive. Welcome, another meaning of this word. And it implies welcome in fullness. Because he says right after that, but not to disputes over the doubtful things. In other words, he's saying, receive him. It's like, oh yeah, I invited him over for dinner. And we are going to talk about this. And when he leaves, I'm going to set him straight. That's not what he means by receive him. Like, I've been meaning to get together for coffee, brother. And the ulterior motive of I've got to convince you otherwise. Not to disputes. Not to dispute. Quarrel is how one translation puts it. Not to quarrel over the doubtful things. Not to do battle or receive him, but to do so in a way that I'm trying to best him in verbal sparring. But rather receive him to rejoice in our common faith. Two principles, and this one is direct. He first addresses the weak. He addresses the strong about the weak. First, he addresses the Gentile and says, he's come in, he's new. Like he's the minority in this situation, right? And he's trying to stand his ground. Open your arms and say, we believe the same things. Yeah, look at what we believe. We believe the same things. Come on in. Let's talk. He's addressing first the strong. He will at the end, and we'll turn at the end of this paragraph and address the weak and say the same thing. Receive him too, the strong one. So it goes both ways in the text, and he'll do that back and forth. It's for both to receive, to welcome one another. But he wants to add some very important clarity. The last paragraph in this sentence, in this opening paragraph. Let not him who eats, so that's the rigid, scrupulous, you can't because it will cause dishonor to God, the in this context, the Jewish Christian. Let not him, I said that all backwards, I'm sorry. The opposite of that, the Gentile, the non-scrupulous one who doesn't see any problem. Let not him who eats anything he wants. Notice the word, don't despise him who does not eat. Receive him, but not with a heart of contempt. You notice this is not speaking of words and actions yet, right? Despising, contreating, thinking about him with contempt. So I can receive him, but all the whole time, ugh, this guy is just an arrogant legalist. Can't wait to get out of this place as fast as I can. I'll shake his hand, but that's as far as I'll go. Not with a heart of contempt looking down on him. But no. And then he switches to the Jewish one, the one who's only eating the vegetables for fear of uncleanness. He says, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Not look down on, but be judgmental toward. Determine, it's another word here, determine he's disobedient. Yes, I'll shake his hand, but it's an unholy hand. And someday, when he finally matures and gets to the place of understanding, he will come to me and he will say, you were so right. I have been living in sin and disobedience, and now my worship is pleasing to God. That's a judgment, standing in judgment over. So these are the two commands. And then, and I love this. This is probably one of my favorite parts of the whole text. At the end, he says, well, why? Why can't I think that way? It's easier. A little satisfying sometimes. Why can't I think that way? And you notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, because, you know, he has a lot to teach you. And you have a lot to teach him. I mean, you could really grow with each other, which, by the way, is true. That's not the argument that Paul makes as to why, because that's sort of a very human argument. The argument he makes is simply this. Simply because God has received him. And so the argument is this. What if he doesn't have a lot to teach me? What if we're together and it actually, I don't really grow much or learn from him? It's like, oh, that's because that's not the reason. The reason why you receive your brother who you have disputes over doubtful things is because you're supposed to get your eyes off him and off yourself and say, well, what has God done? And God has welcomed him with warm, open arms and said, you're mine because of Christ. So, and this is a little bit harsh, but I think Paul's implying, so you're better than God? You're a better judge than him? Because he received him. Why wouldn't you? What's holding you back? That's, for me, penetrating. That's like, oh, yeah, God has received him. This is how he opens the discussion, the council for them. The first thing that Counselor Paul, if he was sitting down with Herodian and Olympus, would say is like, so, first of all, I want you guys to sit a little closer. And I want you to look at each other and say, I'm so thankful that God received you. Say it to each other. I'm thankful God receives you. Not under your breath then, saves you if you would just. But God receives you. Now that we have that out of the way sort of thing. Okay, now we can talk practical. But this is the foundational element. God has received him. What Paul does next, he gives two arguments. And these two arguments, he opens each one of them with rhetorical questions. Paul does a unique thing, if you've heard me preach through any of Pauline epistles, you know, or you've heard other people preach through them too, you've seen the same thing. Paul argues a lot of logic, and he weaves things together in very logical ways. And he's very systematic in everything he writes. So he has these two questions. And what these two questions are doing is they're the implications of, since God has received him, then I have a couple questions for you. That's what he's doing here. And what he does in each of these is he's playing out from the reception or the welcome that God has given your brother. And here's the idea, I think, of what he's saying. Whatever questions do arise, have as the foundational understanding thought in your head, this is my brother. This is my sister. God has received them. Have that as a foundational thought. Because then the rhetorical questions, which I know you're not supposed to have an answer rhetorical question, but Paul actually asks the rhetorical question and gives an answer to it. The answers become obvious when you have this as the foundational mindset. So let's look at each one of those questions then that he asks. The first one says, so, my first question is, who are you to judge another's servant? He's addressing the question about authority. Servant, right? That's authority language. Somebody does have authority over your brother, and somebody does have authority over you, but it may not be who you think it is or who you feel it should be in this instance. Who are you to judge another's servant? See, if I conclude that my brother is a legalist, I despise, I look down on him because of his standard and his conviction is more rigid than I'm comfortable with, or if I judge my brother as disobedient, unholy, because his standard appears impious to me, I must remember that when I'm doing that, I am despising one of God's servants. And saying it that way, doesn't it make it a little bit more serious? Perhaps the next question that comes to my mind, I better be sure I'm right then, if I'm judging one of God's servants. And that's what he says in the text. He says, to his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. My brother or sister does not exist for my pleasure, my comfort, but for God's honor and glory and service, as one whom he saved, he bled for, he died for, he purchased with the precious blood of Christ. In the phrase here, he uses the word stand. And he uses the word fall. What's he mean by all this? He simply think of the word this way, judgment. To his own master, he'll stand upright, vindicated in judgment as righteous, or he'll fall ashamed, unrighteous in judgment when he stands before his king. So listen, he's saying, so listen, he's going to stand or fall. We're all going to stand or fall. But who's the one that's going to vindicate in the standing or condemn in the falling? And I love this because the Apostle Paul is so gospel-centered that in both this question and the next one, he roots the reason in the gospel. Because the very next thing he says is, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. How is it? So he doesn't say, oh, he might fall. He's saying, actually, he's going to stand. He will stand righteous in judgment. But how? How in the world can anyone stand righteous in judgment? Well, read Romans 1 through 11, right? The whole point of Romans 1 through 11 is how one is able to stand as righteous in the day of judgment. How one can have the righteousness of God. And how will that happen? Only by God's enabling free grace. Only by the power of God. He alone enables one to stand as righteous. And how does one stand as righteous? How does God enable one to stand as righteous? Because Christ died and rose and lived again so that he might raise him up to stand as righteous in the day of judgment, so that he might be Lord or rule over his own one, whether they're dead or alive, whether they're on the church on earth or the church in heaven. God is able to make him stand because Jesus has done all that is necessary to give them his righteousness. So he roots the reason why we ought not judge another's servant, our brother, in the reality of what the gospel has done in them. Well, he wants to maybe give another illustration, another issue to sort of, okay, well, let's keep talking about this. So there's another issue. Okay, let's move from the dietary stuff. He's like, okay, I get it. Move from the dietary stuff. Let's talk about another issue that often arose within the Jew-Gentile controversy. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And what he is saying here, okay, so the Sabbath question, or the Passover question, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or whatever you want to say, whatever holy day that one has. A Jewish person is like, yeah, these are special days. These are days to honor God. Well, didn't Jesus come to finish that? Oh, yes, I don't keep them in order to get righteous. I'm just looking back in honor to Jesus. Okay, great. Then do it. That's what he says here. Then if you want to keep Passover every year, keep Passover every year. Be fully assured. Keep it. And if you don't want to keep Passover, because Christ is our Passover, then don't, and be fully assured. In your own mind, be convinced. Don't waffle. It's not healthy, and it's not that which promotes unity to be constantly running back and forth between opinions. But do or don't. And then he says, why? Because if the one observes the day, he keeps the holy day, why does he do it? Well, he wants to honor the Lord. Exactly. Let him honor the Lord. Well, he's not keeping it. You know why he's not keeping it? Because he's honoring the Lord in the freedom he has. So why is he not keeping it? Well, he thinks it honors the Lord. Okay, so he thinks it honors the Lord. Yeah, we're getting it, right? It's to the Lord. To the Lord. Well, what about food? Okay, yeah, so the one who eats, what does he do when he eats anything? When the Gentile Christian sits down to his meal and he, before he even partakes, and this is why praying before food is our long Christian history, by the way. He sits there and he gives the Eucharisto, that's the word give thanks, the Eucharist, he Eucharizes it. He says, thank you. And he eats the food. So who did he thank? The Lord. Oh, yeah, so he's honoring the Lord with his food and drink, right? Yes. And the guy who says, no, I'm going to only eat the vegetables, I'm not going to eat that meat, what does he do before he eats those vegetables? Eucharisto. He gives God thanks. He honors the Lord. Oh, so he's honoring the Lord. So what I'm hearing from you, I'm imagining Paul's counseling Herodian in Olympus, what I'm hearing from you both is that your reasons, that you're fully convinced in your own mind, is because you are seeking to honor the Lord, it's to the Lord, to Christ. Yes, receive one another. You're doing it for the same reasons. We're not doing it for the same reasons. Because you know the truth. You both are convinced of this truth, that no one actually lives of and by and for himself. If you live, it's because God gave you breath. The Lord gave you breath. And you know what's true as well, Herodian and Olympus? When you die, you know who takes your breath? Yeah, the Lord does. So if you live, or if you die, you do so in the hands of the Almighty Lord, the King, your master. Olympus, you don't rule over Herodian because you didn't die for Herodian. Herodian, you don't rule over Olympus because you didn't shed your blood for Olympus. You see, Christ died and rose and lived again, and he rules as Lord over all that is alive and dead. The question of authority then ultimately becomes a question of sacrifice. Who died for the church? Who then rules over the church? Who then is Lord over the church members? Think accordingly. That's what he's saying here. Okay. Think accordingly. The reason that I do not have the right to bend you to my opinions on the outworking of the faith is because I did not shed one drop of blood to redeem you. And not only, this is a little of a side note, not in my notes, not only should Christians be aware of that and think through that, but I am increasingly growing aware that pastors should be aware of that. You are not mine. I am an under-shepherd who is given the task of helping to guide you to the one who owns you. And we have problems in Christianity when shepherds begin to think, this is my church. These are my people. I was rebuked in this when I was ordained as a pastor many years ago. I've told you this story before. An older, faithful pastor pulled me aside into a little coat closet because it was the only place nobody was standing. And he grabbed me. He was short. He was like this tall compared to me. And he grabbed me by the little shirt collar in a kind way. And he said, just remember, these are God's people. And that has stuck with me. You are God's people. Jesus died for you. Let that flow down to one another. Who are you to judge another servant? A question about authority. The second thing he brings up is, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? Question about responsibility. First question is about authority. This one's about responsibility. First time in the text, not Romans, but in this text, first time the word, not the right word there, the first time word brother is used. I think he's trying to emphasize something in what he's going to say. He's going to say, guess what I'm going to talk about next, you guys are on level ground regarding. And here's what he's going to talk about next. He says, guess what's going to happen to all of us? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, quick note about the judgment seat of Christ. What is that? The judgment seat of Christ is a bit of a mystery in the Scripture. I mean, there's not a lot of text about it. Ironically, I thought it was funny when I was studying through this. I think what it's called, the word is bema in the Greek. It's a unique word used, unique in the New Testament, not unique in Hellenized culture. And it's not often in the New Testament. And I think it's actually maybe one of those things of what exactly it is one of these disputable matters. So that was kind of ironic. That's here. It was just the general term for any place of judgment in a Roman city-state. So a place of judging a criminal, that was the bema. The place for a criminal judgment, the place for like at the Olympic Games, the one would be crowned and the person would stand at the bema and crown them. So it was like has this huge semantic range of something really bad or something really good. The bema was just, it's where the guy would stand when he would just read off decrees or rules, you know, the city rules. Hey, we have a meeting, kind of like pulpit, like the place you stand for all of it sort of idea. It's just, that's the bema. This is distinguished in the book of Revelation. This bema judgment, this judgment seat is distinguished in the book of Revelation from another judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's the more famous judgment we find in the book of Revelation, where it speaks of the dead standing before Christ and the books are open, their names, their things are read, and whoever's not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. So the final judgment is not this bema judgment, this judgment seat of Christ. That's a great white throne. That's a different one. In that judgment, believers will not stand in the great white throne judgment because that judgment was already executed 2,000 years ago on Jesus Christ for his people. So what is this bema? This judgment seat of Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of it, but he explains it there in more detail, and he doesn't do that here. And I don't think that's his purpose here. And he describes it in Corinthians as essentially like the Olympic Games, like the rewards that come at the end of a competition. And the idea there is that at the end of, and his point in 1 Corinthians is talking about pastors and apostles and prophets. He's not talking about just even the general populace in that context. And what he is saying there is that how one serves Christ, how one preaches the gospel, how one leads God's people, God is watching that. And those, Paul talks about those who are with him, who would let just him personally, but those who are true to how they're the reasons and the why that they serve God's people, like they will receive great reward for that in this bema. And those who do not, they will suffer loss. And we don't know all that that means. It's not a judgment against sin. That's, as I said, that's on the cross. But it appears to be a reward judgment where those who serve Christ with sincerity and truth have greater joy than those Christians who have lived their lives not serving Christ with sincerity and truth, and there's a greater suffering or sorrow in that day of judgment. Now, I'm not going to even go any further in that because that's not Paul's point. Because he makes it very clear that he's not talking about what this is going to look like in that bema, but the equalizing factor of it. We all, weak, strong, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then he quotes Isaiah chapter 45, 23, for the most part. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. The Greek helps us out here because we can't quite see it in the English as well, but it's fascinating to me. He says literally this way, therefore, so then, each person of one of us concerning himself. In other words, it's like in like one after the other. Each person of us concerning himself will give a word before God, will stand before God. So the emphasis is not even the judgment here. The emphasis is each person himself. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? That's not your job. That's not your place. That's what he's saying. Each person will stand by himself on what he does, on what he believes and how he lives. So let him be convinced in his mind, God will make him stand and receive him. That's the idea here. How should I think? The first question in biblical counsel from the previous paragraph is really, how should I think about my brother? He's the Lord's servant. The second question is, how should I think about myself? I'm going to stand in judgment. This is just Jesus, same thing as Jesus' words when he says, so why don't you get the log out of your eye before poking around at the speck in your brother's eye? That's the idea here. Paul's saying the same thing that Jesus said. Each one himself, consider yourself in this regard and act accordingly. Consider the judgment and that you will stand yourself and act accordingly. Now, understand that Paul is not yet, to this point, telling us how we should approach the subject of, well, we just still don't get along. We just don't agree with one another. What he's approaching in these first 12 verses is, we're not even talking about the subject matter, whether there's a common ground or a compromise, or we're talking about how you think in regard your brother, how you think in regard the gospel, and how you think in regard yourself. That's his counsel to begin with. 4-9, Christ died for you. I did not. He's your Redeemer, your one Lord and King. Okay, think accordingly. 10-12, Christ is your judge, but most importantly than that, he's mine. Thus, I myself will give a word before him. My knee will bow, my tongue will confess. Perhaps I should be more concerned about that than whether you ate or didn't eat that food. That's the idea here. Okay, I know we're running out of time, but I need to do this. We got to make a bridge. For the most part, everyone here is like, yeah, I have no problem not celebrating Passover, and I have no problem with the whole eating food. I like lots of food of all sorts of kinds. What's the bridge? How do we go from first century Church at Rome to 21st century Grace Baptist Church? Well, that's a loaded, big question, one that we do not have time for all of it. But I just want to point out a couple of principles before we move on. And then I'm going to say this. I'm planning about each week, this week and next week, about 10 to 15 minutes during our prayer service for a Q&A about this subject matter, because I think it does spur questions. So you have a chance to ask some questions later. First of all, we need to talk about, in our 21st century, what are these disputable matters? And it'd be nice if you gave a list, but that's not the way it works, right? What are these? First of all, let's review what they're not. These are not matters of clear biblical command and principle. They're not moral matters. Oh, so if I want to sleep around with as many women as I want, you're supposed to welcome me, and it doesn't matter. It's not what he's talking about here, not clear moral principles or commands. Two, it's not matters of gospel and attendant doctrine. Well, I don't believe that Jesus is God, so you just welcome me into the church. No, it's not the faith that he has spent the entire 11 chapters revealing to us. If that's what he meant here, then you just throw out the rest of Romans. That's not it. It's not matters even of repeated biblical principle, philosophy, or practice that plainly undercuts the faith. Right? Okay. What it is, I believe, and this is my outworking of it, so I'd encourage you to consider it, think about it. One, it is personal outworking of biblical commands and principles. Not really so much what, but how. Right? Not so much what God says, but how do I then walk obediently and holy in a practical world? Second, it's often, or it could be, cultural or historical matters of application. What do I mean by that? Generally speaking, if it's a practical outworking that the first century Christians would go, what in the world are you talking about? It's probably in this category. I'm saying probably. What I mean by that is that the scripture speaks very clearly regarding issues like appropriateness, honor, care, modesty in our dress, right? How we conduct our what we wear. And yet, if you're like, well, no, you need to wear suit and tie, or you need to wear these sort of dresses or pants, or like, what do you do with all the first century wearing robes everywhere, right? It's something that it's like the practical outworking is shifting, and so it's probably in this category of a disputable matter. Or even currently, if sincere, true Christians in other parts of the world will do something differently than you, and it's like that's their cultural element, and it's not immoral, then think twice about it. Okay? Three, it is, I think, vague or unique Bible passages, often with several legitimate interpretations. Case in point that I'm going to talk about in a minute, detailed prophetic texts. They are by nature intended to be vague. Not that you'll know everything that's going to happen, so that when it happens, you recognize it. So that seems to fit in this category too. Let me just give you three examples very briefly. I know we're going to go over, and then with the baptism, we're going to go over too, but you look like you're all still not dying of starvation. Okay, hopefully some considerations, Q&A later. Holidays. That one comes up today, doesn't it? Weaker brother, we don't have a Christmas tree in our house, or really even celebrate Christmas. It has pagan roots and has become an American idol. Okay. Stronger brother, that's legalistic and ridiculous. We do celebrate Christmas and love to decorate our tree. It's like any other day to help us focus our attention on Christ during dreary winter months. Okay. The danger, what he's arguing against. If you celebrate Christmas, you're participating in pagan rituals and disobeying God's command. That's judging, right? That's what he's saying here. Or you're assuming the judging the hearts and motives. Or your refusal to celebrate Christmas is stupid and legalistic. You need to grow up. That's looking down on, despising. Okay? The council. Warmly welcome. Hug. Handshake on Sunday. Let's sing together about our common faith, about Christ and his incarnation. Let's grab a meal together and rejoice in the unity we have in Christ. We should give God thanks in what we do or don't do. I will not judge you or treat you with contempt, as Christ alone is your Lord, and I should be concerned with my own walk as one who would give himself account of himself before God. You see what I'm saying? Like, take the issue and then apply the text. Second one, that's sort of in the a first category, I've said things that it is, holidays. Second one, how about music style? I just like kicking hornets' nests. The Weaker Brother, we should only sing hymns from past eras, and we must not have too much rhythm or any rock sound, because God has called him to honor him with music. Okay, great. Stronger Brother, we can sing any song as long as it's biblically true and focused on God rather than man. Rhythm is a gift from God that honors him. Danger, you're participating in the devil's music. And unholiness, judge. You're foolish and need to grow up and get a clue about life. Despise. Counsel. Both agree that the matter of honoring God with music is right, but musical style is something the Bible doesn't address directly anywhere. Furthermore, styles change from culture to culture, time to time. We can honor the Lord in many styles of music. Assumed this one was coming. The end times, eschatology. One might say, the prophecies in Daniel say that the prince who is to come will make a covenant for a week, but in the middle of that week, an abominable sacrifice will be made. Then the second half of that week will be utter terror. This is clearly the Antichrist, and the tribulation will be for 7 years. Halfway through, it will be a sacrifice to rebuild the temple in Israel. But before all of this, the church will be raptured. I am glad you figured that out. The other person might say, this passage is up for interpretation. Many Christians have disagreed. I believe the rapture happened at the very end of that horrible period and suffering and will coincide with Christ's return at the same time. The issue, prophetic end times texts are often quite vague intentionally. We should be careful how strongly we hold to them. We can hold them firmly, but are not allowed to break fellowship with a brother over the finer details. So, counsel. As we discuss these end times texts over coffee, we should be open to hearing each other's points of view without judging them as heretics or denying that Christ is even coming or of being ignorant or crazy conspiracist. Instead, we should remember that whichever is correct, we agree that Christ alone has saved us and he alone will judge us and he is returning for us. And whichever of us has the wrong views, perhaps to some degree both, you'll be corrected by our Savior and Judge in that day. So discuss, yes, divide never, receive always. Some outworking of that. It's a weird way to end a sermon, but to be continued next week. Let's pray.